Would you please turn with me in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 25? And our sermon scripture this morning can be found in Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 28. I think we will largely save verses 27 and 28 until next week, Lord willing, but we will read them this morning. And we're going to read now. Chapter 25, beginning in verse 12. Would you stand with me, church? For this is indeed the holy, inerrant, and inspired word of God. It is the very speech and voice of God himself to his people. So let us hear it for what it is. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadar, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael. And these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram, sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. They called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. This is the word of the Lord. Receive it as such, O church. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you once again, recognizing that this is the holy word of God. Might we give it the same reverence and attention and seriousness that we would if you were to walk into the room and begin to speak. That is what, by your Spirit and through your Son, you have done. And we thank you. Bless now your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the last time we were together in Genesis, we saw that the great patriarch Abraham, the father of all the faithful, came to the end of his days on this earth and received his everlasting reward. Is it not a wonder, dear brothers and sisters, the unmerited favor and grace of God to a fallen, helpless sinner? The miracle of grace, the promise of heaven, the gift of salvation, heaven as a reward. Let us never grow tired or weary of speaking this glorious gospel. For remember that Abraham came from a pagan environment in far-off Mesopotamia, that he was raised in a family of idolaters by a father who served other gods. When the God of heaven set his holy affection upon this one man and spoke to him and called him alone of all the peoples of the earth and made promises to him, promises of salvation, promising that he would be a people of God by mercy alone. And now, by that grace, all that belongs to our Father in heaven, even the kingdom itself, is Abraham's. What a wonder! Salvation to undeserving sinners. It's true for you. It's true for me. For all who trust in Christ alone, Abraham's Savior and ours. And what have we been doing but tracing this grace of God and this covenant from such humble beginnings, the outworking of God's promises to Abraham? God promised to this aged man and his barren wife that nations and kings would come forth from him. For God is able to make the things that are not the things that are. And we can see that in our passage this morning. And what is more, we can see how God's spiritual covenant is unfolding in the succeeding generations, first to Isaac, Abraham's son, then to Jacob, Abraham's grandson. But again, things do not unfold in the way you and I would expect. They do not unfold in the way you and I would think they would. There are surprises along the way. Once again, we shall see that the covenant is kept the same way the covenant is made, by the sheer grace and power of God alone. And further, we shall see, perhaps more obviously and more dramatically than anywhere else in the Bible, that salvation depends not on man, but on God. That salvation in the final analysis is ordered and accomplished in a man and in a people by sovereign, eternal, unshakable, divine election. We shall see that salvation truly belongs to the Lord. It is His. And if there is one thing that I wish to show you this morning from the Word of God, it is His absolute, undiminished sovereignty in redemption. We begin in verses 12 through 18. We will touch on them only briefly. It's the record of the genealogy of Ishmael, the son of Hagar. Ishmael was very fruitful. Did you notice the lengthy genealogy and the relatively brief genealogy given in verse 19 by comparison? Ishmael had 12 sons. They and their families dwelt in the country and towns, living to the east of Egypt, onward toward Assyria. Ishmael's sons became substantial men in their own right, possessing rank and authority over various tribes. Earlier in the chapter, we had mentioned it last time. We read about the sons and grandsons of Abraham through Keturah. It is something, really, in spite of his advanced age. God's promise to him that he would be the father of many peoples and many nations, and that kings and kingdoms and princes, as we read here, would spring from him. Well, that promise was not made in vain. God's word is true. Even when it comes to Abraham's natural descendants, God is richly blessing him, his servant, beyond measure. God has dealt with him extremely generously, even if only on this score. The kindness and the grace of God is even more evident in this, that God added to these natural descendants, to these natural blessings, his everlasting spiritual covenant of grace. And that spiritual covenant will advance, but not through all of these other sons, not through the sons born to Keturah, we read about earlier, not to the sons born through Hagar and to Ishmael, but it will advance, his covenant will advance through and be inherited by Isaac, the son of promise, the covenant child, the one born to Abraham and Sarah, who once was barren. And so we're given a bit of a recap in verse 19. Isaac was the miracle child, born to aged Abraham and aged barren Sarah. Isaac married Rebekah when he was 40, a marriage so obviously decreed and given by God that if ever it could be said that a marriage was made in heaven, it was this one. And given who Isaac was, the covenantal son of Abraham and Sarah, and given God's clear selection of Rebekah, and given that Isaac would have reiterated to Rebekah the promise of the covenant and the promise of many descendants, the divine promise of offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven, she fully expected to soon be pregnant. But it didn't happen. Now 20 years had passed. Isaac was approaching 60. Not only had Rebekah not conceived, but we read in verse 21 that she was barren. Just in case you're keeping score, Ishmael had produced 12 sons to Isaac's 0. What on earth is going on here? The reader of the Bible is surprised to read that, astonished to find that Ishmael is having babies like crazy, while Isaac, the son of promise, the inheritor of the covenant, and his dear wife Rebekah are unable even to have one. Does any of this sound at all familiar to you? Is it not the same predicament that Abraham and Sarah, the great patriarch and matriarch, found themselves in? Promises made by the Lord, and yet aging, barren, unable, humanly speaking, to conceive. Same story, different chapter. How do they put it? Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. So while Isaac and Rebekah loved one another, and given all the promises made to them, Having a baby, it seems, should have been easy, if not immediate. So why, in even the best possible arrangement, is there barrenness? Why? Because God was teaching His people. God is always teaching His people. But He is teaching them that the promised blessing could not be accomplished by human effort. It must come from God. That's how it had been for Sarah. This is how it would be for her daughter-in-laws, Rachel and Leah. Later in the Bible, this is how it would be for the mother of Samson. This is how it would be for Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Ultimately, the promise would culminate with Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, the aged, barren mother of John the Baptist. And then, in a class all by herself, Mary, the virgin mother of our Lord. Did you hear that? The virgin mother. Woman after woman after woman in the Bible. Too old, barren, unable to conceive, or even a virgin mother, that it might be known that salvation and deliverance and redemption come from God and not through human effort. Now, isn't it to Isaac's unending credit that he did not resort to a surrogate wife as his father Abraham had done with Hagar? Can we say that he learned from his father's mistake, that he did not go about seeking to accomplish the covenant on his own terms? Instead, the Bible tells us he engaged in passionate prayer. Verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded or entreated with the Lord, with Yahweh, for his wife. How many men, how many husbands have prayed prayers just like this one for their wives who could not conceive? I have. But remember, this was not only a prayer for a beloved wife that she might have children. It was that. But this was a prayer from the heir of the covenant, that God's covenant might continue and that His word of promise should not fail. There is therefore a tremendous urgency and earnestness and passion to this prayer. In fact, it's not the normal Hebrew word for simple prayer. The same word for prayed is used in Exodus to describe Moses' powerful entreaty to the Lord that he might remove the plagues in Egypt. It is intense, emotional supplication. And to pray with such intense supplication shows that Isaac wholeheartedly believed that the promise through Abraham would be fulfilled. But how long did he pray like this? 5 years? 10 years? 15 years? No. 20 years. 20 years he prayed. While Ishmael was prolific, this couple's distress would have been painfully immediate to all in an ancient culture. especially when there had been a multitude of expectation of a multitude of children. So Isaac prayed, and he prayed, and his relentless intercession culminated in what had to be a delirium of joy. For we read that the Lord granted his prayer, and his wife conceived. At long last, his beautiful, beloved, wonderful wife, Rebecca, was with child. Old Laughter himself must have taken his wife into his arms and whirled her around in joyous, hysterical laughter. One thing was very clear after 20 years of barrenness. Rebecca's barrenness, just as Sarah's had been, was ended by the direct intervention of a sovereign God. Rebecca's womb had borne the divinely given seed. And it is here, dear friends, that we begin to see the sovereignty of God in this story so visibly. It was, however, to be a tumultuous pregnancy. Now, ladies, I am given to understand that no pregnancy is easy. Some are harder. Some are more dangerous than others. Some women seem to have children and it barely affects them. But with the quickening, Rebecca began to feel that something inside of her was not right. Something that gave her pause, that was reason for dismay. She did not know it yet, but there were twins. And the two children were struggling inside her. Verse 22. And Rebecca began to cry out, "What is happening to me?" Now, the Hebrew word, I should say the text, graphically says the children smashed themselves inside her. And Rebecca began to feel as if her womb had become a battlefield. Notice her complaint. If all is well, why am I like this? The Hebrew is radically truncated, is brief. If so, why this to me? The sense of her dismay is something like, why then did I yearn and pray to become pregnant? Apparently, Rebecca felt as if her difficult pregnancy, made difficult by the violent interaction of her two babies smashing themselves together in her womb, was a prelude to miscarriage. Her complaint seems to have been, if I was going to lose my baby, what was the point of praying to become pregnant? A heartfelt complaint, uttered in agony by untold numbers of believing women through the ages. What on earth is going on? And why is it happening to me? And in her pain, bewilderment, like her husband, she turned to God for the answer. Look at the end of verse 22. So she went to inquire of the Lord. It's a beautiful, wonderful, moving thing to read about a praying couple a husband and his wife, both were people of faith and of prayer. Isaac entreated the Lord on her behalf. Rebekah, for her part, went and inquired and prayed to the Lord. And she got the answer. And oh, what an answer it was. What she heard from the Lord, verse 23, was of cosmic significance. The warfare in her womb would have far-reaching results. This was no mere early sibling rivalry, no mere fighting over limited space in the womb by two babies. She learned, and it must have been overwhelming for her to learn this, that she would have twins, that these twins would father two nations, nations that would be separated and would be divided from one another and would oppose one another. Moreover, she learned that things would be turned upside down as far as her children were concerned, that the conventional rights of her firstborn would be overturned, and that the roles would be reversed, that the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older, the Lord prophesies, shall serve the younger. What Rebecca learned was that the tumult in her womb was not of her and Isaac's making, but it was part of a divine plan that God was working out for his own purposes and glory. She learned that the divide between her children would not result in the final analysis from personality differences between the boys, nor from parenting successes or failures, nor even from the domestic environment in which they were raised. No, she learned that the divide between her children was ordered by a sovereign, almighty God and would be according to his purposes and pleasure. The younger, Jacob, would be stronger than the older. The older, Esau, would serve the younger, for the order of nature is not always the order of grace. And we've seen it already all throughout this book. From the very first, the older brother Cain had his offering rejected, while Abel, the younger brother, had his offering accepted. The line of Seth, the even younger brother, was the chosen line. Young Isaac was chosen over Ishmael. Joseph, the youngest of Jacob's sons, was chosen over his older brothers. And on it goes. Significantly, the New Testament is painstakingly clear that the order of nature, the order of outward appearance, the order of worldly power does not determine the order of grace. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Tradition does not determine grace. Convention does not dictate grace. Neither does giftedness nor natural endowments. Grace does not belong to social privilege or status. Grace is determined by the eternal, omnipotent, sovereign decree of God. And we know that we are to interpret the passage that way because it is precisely the way the Apostle Paul interprets this passage. And it is precisely the principle that the Apostle finds here and insists upon when he comments on this passage. And that is to say that natural descent alone does not ensure salvation. And Paul does that by referring to the story and the case of Jacob and Esau. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Here we read these words, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now you can see what Paul is doing. There's something going on in that womb of eternal cosmic significance. Before the twins were ever born, the choice was made. Before either one had done anything good or evil, the choice was made, eternally by God. Between these babies, before they were even born, before they had done anything, whether good or evil, so that the purpose of God in election might stand, that it might be absolutely clear that salvation is of works, is not of works, but of God who calls. Jacob became the heir, not because he was the oldest, he was not. Not because he was the smartest or the strongest. Not because of any moral virtue in him. But he became the heir because of eternal divine election. Not only that, the choice of God went beyond the individuals and it went to nations. Just as he chose Jacob and rejected Esau, so did he choose Jacob's descendants, the Jews, and reject Esau's descendants, the Edomites. But in both cases, it was the result of divine choice and eternal election. Now, in that same passage in Romans 9, you may know, Paul anticipates the question asked countless times through history, how can this be so? How can God do this and still be righteous? It is a sensitive question. It is a difficult question. It must be handled with great care. But Paul, in essence, says, may it never be that there be any unrighteousness in God. He is the potter. We are the clay. He has absolute right as the creator, the prerogative to do what he wishes with the clay. He is sovereign. And therefore he says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. But Paul locates the ground and foundation of redemption in the sovereign, eternal, unshakable, unchangeable decree of divine election. It's made many uncomfortable. It may make some of you uncomfortable this morning, but really it should be a source of unceasing comfort to believers, to know that God chose us from all eternity, that we were elected and predestined in Christ before the very foundation of the world, that it depends not on man but on God, that it is an unshakable decree of election, that it is accomplished and applied by God in Christ, and shall therefore never fail. And to know what our Lord Jesus said, and to have it bring great comfort to your heart, that he came into the world to redeem those given to him by the Father, and that he shall lose none of them, not a single one of those he came to redeem. Notice in all of this, much as we might like it, God offers no explanation, surely no apology for his gracious choice. His will is his will. It does not bow to human expectation. Election is a fact, whether we understand it or not. Well, the births were dramatic and prophetic. First came a little furry, testosterone-filled, red-headed male. And as astonishing and unexpected as his appearance was, what was even more marvelous was that the fierce little hand of his twin brother grasped his heel as if to pull him back. The firstborn was given the name Esau, Hairy. We have that name today, Hairy, by his proud parents. The second one, the one grasping for his brother's heel, was named Jacob. The name sounds just like the Hebrew word for heel, and originally meant to protect, like those following at the heels of the rear guard of an army. But in time, as Jacob's scheming character developed, his conduct served to devalue his name, and it gave it the connotation of a heel grabber or an overreacher or supplanter. We'll have much more to say about that next time. I'll close with a story. I never know who I might sit next to on the airplane. I enjoyed a 3-hour conversation with a gentleman on the way to North Carolina last week with an amazing family story, almost too much to take in. He's the grandson of a gentleman named H.W. Mattox, who was a powerful, energetic, zealous Christian man, the founder of Lubbock Christian College, now Lubbock Christian University, who founded that university in the 50s with a magnificent vision for a college for the Church of Christ. Got the idea for a field house gymnasium, apparently, because two old unused hangars were in Los Alamos, New Mexico, and he figured out a way to disassemble, put on trains, bring to Lubbock, and reassemble these two hangars and turn it into a tremendous field house gymnasium that stands to this day. After 20 years of serving that college, he retired and served churches throughout the country. This man, whom I sat next to, his father, is a faithful Christian physician who is now legally blind, but continues to practice, sees patients every day at the age of 81, and served years of his life as a medical missionary overseas. It just so happened that this gentleman I sat next to was covered with many tattoos, had been returning from a concert in the Denver area where he is an avid fan and follower of a Jimi Hendrix sound-alike. He goes to this man's concerts all over the country. And of course, I began to think to myself, what a heritage. What a legacy left to this man. Does he believe in Christ? Is he a Christian man? What is the condition of his soul? God gave me the strength to ask. But are you a Christian? With a godly grandfather and father, do you walk with the Lord? And I heard for 2 hours his story, and I trust he is a believing man, though he may not look like many of us in this room. So what about you? Many of you here have a godly heritage, perhaps of grandparents or great-grandparents or of your parents who have modeled the faith and passed it along to you. Oh, dear friend, do you understand? You yourself must believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. You yourself, no matter your pedigree, nor your heritage, nor the domestic spiritual blessings in your home, must, by the kindness and grace of God, repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ from the heart to be saved. As wonderful a blessing as it is to have godly parents and grandparents, that alone will not get you into heaven. You must have Christ. You must trust in Him fully and trust in Him alone. If you have never done so, maybe today will be the day God is gracious to you and grants repentance and faith. Let us pray. Oh, we thank you, Father, for your word, for your covenant, for your kingdom, for your gospel. The story this morning tells us that it never has been easy, nor simple, nor straightforward, even from the earliest times. For your people, there has been barrenness, there has been sorrow, there has been difficulty, there has been affliction. But in everything you are the faithful God. In everything you are working out your sovereign plan. In everything you are teaching your people that they must trust you and not lean on human effort, but rely on God alone and live in complete and total surrender. Help us today, O God, living now 4,000 years later, to have such faith and such vision that we do surrender our hearts to you wholly and trust in you alone and rely on you for everything. Above all, salvation through Christ our Lord. And we thank you. Work in our hearts, we pray, and write this, your eternal word, on our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.